We are wrapping up lesson number 3. We're on page 15 of those questions, the last few questions there. So just briefly, kind of reminding us of where we have been. Of course, we're at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We looked in our first lesson at the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that there was suffering that they were enduring, and yet God had comforted them. And they were sharing in that comfort with the church at Corinth. And so even from the very beginning, he talks about their dependence upon God. That they were suffering all these things, that they had been afflicted in this way, but God had delivered them out of all of those things. And it was for the benefit of the church at Corinth. We looked in our second lesson at chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2 and verse 13, where we had really the first major attack that Paul's defending himself against, that he's responding to. And that was that because he changed his travel plans, that he was vacillating or that he was fickle in those plans. And so Paul's establishing that that's not the case, and they should have known that. He gives his reasons for changing his travel plans. And also in that section, he talks about how the Corinthian church had received that letter, and there had been repentance on the part of the brother that was in sin. And so Paul now writes to them that you, the majority, did well in giving that discipline. You did well in following through with what was written in that letter. You proved your obedience in that. But now what Paul writes to them is, receive that brother back. Don't keep distancing yourself from him. He's repented. Receive him back as your brother so that he's not overtaken with too much sorrow. And in that, Paul talks about his concern for these brethren. So here in this last section of chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's in this lesson, we're talking about Paul and his ministry. Again, him together with Silvanus and Timothy. And he describes here that they were those that were ministers of a new covenant. He makes the distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant, the covenant that was written and engraved in stones versus that which is of the Spirit. One brings death and one brings life. And so we talked about those many distinctions that Paul makes here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He's talking about the fact that God was the one that had made them adequate ministers of this covenant. He talked about the fact that they were just those that were diffusing the knowledge of Christ in every place, both among those that are being saved and among those that are perishing. And he asked the question, who is sufficient or who is adequate for these things in chapter 2 and verse 16? And he gives the answer here in chapter 3. We are adequate, but it's because God has made us adequate as ministers of this covenant. So at the end of this section where we're at here, Paul talks about this veil that Moses wore over his face. Someone remind us, what was the veil about? What did he mean when he talked about this veil that Moses wore and then the application he makes of it here in this present discussion? Yeah. So because Moses had been with God and he received the law, we see that his face shone, so much so that they had to put a veil over his face so that they could look upon him. So that's what happened. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 34. What's the point Paul's making about the veil in their time? So there was the veil over Moses' face, but he says there's a veil that remains. And what's the point he's making with that? Yeah. Yeah, so he talks about the fact that there was a veil over their hearts such that they couldn't look at the end of what was passing away. They couldn't look and see about Christ and the hope that's in Christ and the greater glory that's in Christ. And so there was this veil that remained over them when they read the law. But then he also says, to this very day, verse 14, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, again, just another way of describing the old covenant, he says a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so even today, there's those that read the law and they don't see Christ in that. But when someone turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil's removed. It's removed in Christ. So until someone comes to be in Christ, until someone comes to accept Christ and do those things that would that veil that remains. But when someone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Do we see that illustrated in Paul's own life? Right? When Paul was Saul of Tarsus, did he accept Christ? What did he do? He persecuted. He was killing or consenting to the death of Christians. He was dragging them away. He was engaged in that. And we can describe him at that time as one that had this veil over his face, or his heart is veiled. But when he turns to Christ, when he's converted to Christ, that veil's removed, and now he becomes this effective minister of the gospel. He defends the gospel where he goes. He understands these things about Christ. And so we see this in Paul's own life. And certainly this is true of people even today. Before they come to Christ, there's this veil that's involved there over their heart. But whenever a person, that's anybody, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so if not in Christ, if they deny Christ, they're blind to the purpose or the aim of the law. But when they come to Christ, this veil is taken away. And what is this liberty that's available through the Spirit? Yeah, freedom from the old law and from its condemnation. Right? That goes back to what we were talking about, where he describes the fact that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so there is this bondage that's involved in the Old Testament law, that there isn't this means of forgiveness under the old law. And so all it does is convicts people of sin. We have Christ. We have the freedom that comes with Christ. He describes the Lord as the Spirit there. He's the one that gives life in this new covenant that we have in Christ. And so certainly we read all throughout the New Testament about this idea of liberty in Christ as we come out of the law, or as they come out of the law. We see it in a number of places. But I do want to read a couple of passages in Galatians just to help make this point. So we've made a point here about this new covenant, that it's more glorious than the other, that there is liberty in Christ in opposition to the bondage of the old law. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 3, he's making a point here about the promises to Abraham, that the law of Moses didn't invalidate those promises. But he makes this point. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." I'm in Galatians 3 and verse 15. He says, "Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say 'and to seeds' as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. A mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." And so here we see if the law wasn't able to impart life. That's why it's a letter. That's why it's the ministry of death. That's why it is all these things that Paul describes here. But he says this in verse 22, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. But you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." So certainly a number of other passages that we could go to and make that point. But we see here that the point is clear, that the old law was not able to give life. That was never the purpose of the law. It was given for a time because of transgression to bring us to Christ. And so now that Christ has come, we're freed from that law, and there is liberty in Christ. One other passage in Romans. Again, there's a number of passages we could look at in Romans that help make this point, but there's a couple here. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as of an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who were according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who were according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So there again, we see this idea of liberty or life in Christ in opposition to the death that was under the law of Moses. And so we have this liberty in Christ. And so it's liberty from the old law. Not a lot of people look at that and say, well, we've got liberty in Christ. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to obey anymore. We don't have to follow God's instruction because there's just liberty in Christ. That's not what liberty means. It means freedom from the bondage and from the death of the old law. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. And that's in the new covenant. And so he's talked about whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. And then he says in verse 18, "But we all," that's everyone that's turned to the Lord, verse 16, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we have this liberty. We're transformed into the image from glory to glory. And so when we look at God, we look at God's word with an unveiled face. He says we are those that are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Any comments or questions through chapter 3 and verse 18? All right, so again, we've made this point a couple of times from chapter 3, but we want one chapter to go to make a distinction between the old covenant and the new, to show that the old covenant's been done away, to show that the new is superior to that, gives us liberty in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a great chapter to go to for that very purpose. Again, we could go through the whole book of Romans or the whole book of Hebrews and make that point more extensively, certainly. But one chapter that makes that so clear is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, let's move on to chapter 4. So as we've done before, we will work our way through the text that's in this lesson. Lesson number 4 is going to have us in chapter 4, verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. So looking at these two chapters, or all of chapter 4 and about half of chapter 5, and that'll be the text. As we see here, he's describing their sincere and suffering but hopeful ministry. So Paul's been describing his ministry thus far, but he's going to continue that here in this next section that we have of our text. So if you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that's where we're going to be at as we move forward in our study. Again, he continues here the thought that's begun chapters ago. Remember the question in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, who is adequate for these things? He talks about we're adequate ministers of a new covenant, chapter 3. Chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And so what is this ministry? What's Paul talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1? his ministry as a gospel preacher to the Gentiles. So he, if we go back up in our text and look at a couple of verses here, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul had talked about the fact that he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, he had no rest in his spirit. So he's already talked about that he's working in the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death and to another the aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" He's already talked about how it is that they're preaching. In verse 17, he said, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." He's going to expound on that comment. And so he's preaching the gospel. He's manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. He is sincerely speaking in Christ. He's not peddling the word of God. It's God that's made them adequate ministers of this new covenant. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God." Remember, he said we don't need letters of commendation. We're not commending ourselves again. He says we have confidence through Christ. He says not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, he's described the distinction of this new covenant, why it's better than the other. It exceeds, it remains, it's in glory. He says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses who had this veil over his face." And so here's Paul describing the ministry that they have from God. And he says, "Therefore, we have this Or since we have this ministry," he's talking about the same ministry, preaching the gospel, making these things known before the ministers of a better covenant. So just want to make some cross-reference notes here to other writings of Paul about how he views this ministry that he's received from the Lord. Let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begins in verse 8 in the section I'm going to read here. As he's going to go on to describe his ministry, he talks about, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Right, so again, when Paul talks about his ministry, he goes back to he's been entrusted with this from God. God's the one that made us adequate ministers, is how he described it in 2 Corinthians. He talks here about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I've been entrusted. And he says this in verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was foremost, or I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Does that sound like someone that's peddling the word of God? Does that sound like someone that's adulterating the word of God to get people to follow him? No, it certainly sounds like someone that recognizes where he was, but he's received mercy and he's been given this opportunity. And so he's just going to preach Christ to the fullest of his ability. And so we see this throughout Paul's writings. I want to read one more passage here as we think about how Paul views his ministry. Ephesians chapter 3 is a great chapter about this, where Paul again just describes himself as a steward of God, one that is preaching this message that he's been entrusted with. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which was for ages hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have all boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Again, this is how Paul views his work as a minister. None of this is for his benefit. And so that he's going to gain followers and he's going to gain people that follow after Paul. No, he's doing this all for Christ. And he recognizes and he acknowledges at every step that this was something given to Paul. He describes this as the grace of God that was bestowed upon me, that I should preach among the Gentiles these riches of Christ. And so Paul says, this is the ministry we've been given. This is a ministry that we have received. We've been made adequate for this by God. Any comments or thoughts? Okay. Rocky, and then Steve.
We already in chapter 4 that Paul doesn't lose heart. He doesn't lose heart.
Yeah.
Look at Ephesians 4:13. Then he turns the table. You don't lose heart. Look at the Bible.
Yeah.
Interesting that he looks at both sides.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Yeah, we don't lose heart as we're doing this, and Paul's urging them not to lose heart. And it's interesting in Ephesians there, even in chapter 3, says, "I don't want you to be upset about my imprisonment for Christ. I don't want you to be burdened by that. I want you to see it as for your glory and for your benefit." That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about these things that we're suffering. It's for your benefit. It's for your comfort. Chief. And Paul, and we'll read this in just a second, skip ahead to chapter 11, but Paul's going to, or chapter, we'll look where Paul lists his sufferings that he's gone through. And this is before all those things that we would read after, that, right? Acts 20 is on his way back. We're going to read again about him being arrested in there. We're going to see him shipwrecked. We're going to see him in prison in Rome. All that's after what Paul describes here as all these things that he's endured thus far for the gospel. And like you said, these things weren't a surprise to Paul. He knew what was coming, especially as he's going to Rome. He knew what was in store for him there. And yet he was still just as fervent as ever in preaching the gospel. And like you said, they're taking that opportunity to encourage those elders, to warn those elders about what was coming for them. And like you said, describe even there his ministry, which again, he simply said, I received from the Lord Jesus. This wasn't something Paul picked up on his own and wanted to do. He received this from the Lord, and he defends that everywhere. So he says, as we receive mercy, certainly talk about that in Paul's life, he says, we do not lose heart. And certainly we're going to revisit this later in our text, in the verses that follow. But he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, or yours might have dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so again, Paul and those with him, their ministry, it speaks for itself. We're not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the word of God. We're not peddling the word of God as it was rendered in chapter 2 in verse 17. Who might Paul have in mind as he talks about those that would peddle the word of God? Or walk in craftiness and adulterate the word of God? Yeah, those that were calling themselves apostles, the very ones that he's responding to, even in this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see some of the ways that he describes them. Beginning in verse 12, he says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so that's some individuals that are adulterating God's word. That's some individuals that have not renounced the things hidden because of shame. Those are ones that are walking in craftiness, and they are adulterating the word of God. But Paul says we're not doing that. He says we've renounced these things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Your translation, I think the New King James says we're not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so rather than adulterating God's word, rather than altering it in some way, rather than being deceitful or dishonest in their dealings, he says, we're just making known the truth. What does he mean when he says commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God? What might be another way that we can just describe that there or paraphrase that? Yeah. He says, we're committing ourselves to every man's conscience. They can look at Paul and those with him, and they can see how they preach, how they conduct themselves, how they handle themselves. And ultimately says how we're doing that in the sight of God. Which I think at least in part is to say God's judgment of their works, all that really matters to Paul. He says, we're doing this before God. God knows how we've behaved ourselves. God knows how we have preached the gospel. And so in in a sense, he's going to challenge him. Like I said, test me, try me. Consider how it is that we have done this. And right, this is all in the light of, you've got a group of Christians here that had spent a considerable amount of time with Paul. These people that had been converted to the Lord, that they'd been with Paul. They've now corrected a lot of problems that they have. Now they're listening to people that are making these accusations against Paul. They know better. And Paul's kind of throughout this, kind of like a coach in that way, kind of urging, be better. You're better than this. You know better than this. You know these things. You know how to do this. And so we see Paul kind of urging the church along here. Again, he's writing this letter to help prepare them for when he eventually is able to come and be with them in person. And so we're just making known the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But he goes on to say, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds, or blinded the minds rather of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why does he word it this way? Even if our gospel is veiled. Yeah, they don't believe it or they don't accept it. And we talk about it. You just talked about in chapter 3, this idea of a veil. So Paul talked literally the veil over Moses' face because his face shone so bright. He talks about a veil over men's hearts when they read the old law before they come to Christ. And now he uses the same illustration of a veil. He says, our gospel's veiled, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. And so it's not veiled because of something they've done. It's not because they're inadequate ministers. God's made them adequate. If it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, that the God of this world has blinded their minds. That's another way of describing that veil. And so, is everybody going to accept the gospel when it's presented genuinely and truthfully? No, it comes down to their heart. Are they the kind of people that are going to believe the gospel and turn from it? Or are they the kind of people that have allowed the God of this world to blind their minds? They're unbelieving. They're those who are perishing. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3. We're just diffusing the knowledge, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. To some, it's an aroma of life to life. Others, it's an aroma of death to death. So here's those that have it as an aroma of death to death. It might be veiled to them, but it's because they're those that are perishing. Who's the God of this world? I heard Satan. How do we know it's Satan? We see other passages that identify Satan in this way. John, especially in his writing, indicates this. John chapter 12 and verse 31. He just talks about the ruler of this earth. John 14 and verse 30. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming out and has nothing in me. John 16 and verse 11. He talks about the ruler of this world is judge. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. In He talks about, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So there's a number of descriptions where Satan's just described as the wicked one. But the idea here is that those that follow after the things of the world, they're following after Satan. They're not following after God. They're following after Satan, who's the father of lies. He's the one that rules in this world in that way. So when he says that he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, does that mean that there's no free will for those people? Some people go to this verse and say, well, that means that Satan's blinded their heart, so they can't do anything about it. Is that the point that Paul's making here? Yeah. That's right. And so they through their own actions, they're accepting that. They're allowing themselves to be blinded by that. Right, those that don't want to believe the gospel, God's not going to make them believe it. He's going to allow them to be blinded by Satan. Now, there might be a number of ways that Satan does that. Right? There's a number of reasons that people reject the gospel. We see that throughout Jesus' preaching, that some didn't want to hear what he had to say because the Pharisees, it would take away their power. They didn't want to accept it because of that. They were prejudice from the truth. There's those that don't accept the gospel because it might condemn some family member of theirs that believed something else. You know, just an aside, but I always heard that example from preachers. I was like, no one says that. And then I got older and started studying with people. People say that all the time. But there's a number of reasons that people reject the truth, and they're just blinded to it. And so we see he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, very similar to what we saw before about people's hearts being blinded or veiled as they read the Old Covenant until they come to Christ. Yeah, Rocky?
That phrase, God in this world is blinded, you could insert a phrase and help you understand it. That phrase would be, he has provided the occasion.
Through whatever it is that Satan has used. And you recall there was that statement about not giving Satan the upper hand and not forgiving the one. He says, for we know the schemes of the devil, or we're aware of the schemes of the devil. And there's a number of different schemes he appeals to, but he's very effective in what he does. And he says they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's that statement mean? What does it mean that Christ is the image of God? Yeah, shows his nature. That's exactly what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He says he's the radiance of his glory. And the New American Standard says, and he's the exact representation of his nature. That gives us some insight into what this idea is, that he's the image of God. So that was Hebrews 1 verse 3. Colossians 1 verse 15, the apostle says he is the image of the invisible God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, as Paul urges these Christians to have this mind that was in Christ, this idea of humility, he says in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be utilized or a thing to be asserted. Different ways to render that. So he exists in the form of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his nature. He is the image of God. All statements that are true because Jesus is deity, because Jesus has the nature of God. And so those that are blinded, those that are unbelieving, they're not going to accept Christ as that. They're not going to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ultimately, if they don't accept Jesus, they can't be pleasing to the Father. That was Jesus' own words in speaking to the Jews. Yes, Steve?
So, he's saying that many in the world are blinded. He's writing this from Macedonia, right?
Yes.
Okay, then he goes to Jerusalem, arrested,
Right.
He kept trying to find those good and honest parts.
Yeah. 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 There's people that we might not think would be listeners of that. But we have indication when Paul's in prison that there were a lot of people in the household of the ruler that were very interested in Paul's message, that were receptive to his message. And so Paul kept doing that everywhere that he went. Any other thoughts through chapter 2 and verse 4? Yeah, absolutely. We see that even again with Paul. Right? Even after he's converted, he tries to join himself with the church, and those people are skeptical of it. If they're skeptical that Paul could have been converted, I think that tells us kind of how we view people, that might not be someone that we'd spread the gospel to, because, well, there's no way that he's going to. But he had an honest heart, and so he did respond to the gospel. All right, again, verses 5 and 6. So, we're not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the word. Though there's some that might reject the gospel, they've been blinded or allowed themselves to be blinded by the God of this world. But he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So again, Paul did not, and those with him did not preach the gospel for any personal gain. That's obvious through their suffering. But he says, we preached Christ as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for your sake. I think he's about to buzz me. This is where we'll pick up with next week. But we're going to go back and look at 1 Corinthians, that Paul dealt with this very thing. Paul dealt with a group of Christians that were dividing themselves based on men. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But Paul responds to that by saying that the one who plants, the one who waters is nothing. It's God that gives the increase. So this wasn't something new to them. But Paul's defending something that they already were aware of. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 5 next week or next class.